The scripture reading is from Psalm 23, and I'm going to ask you to turn in your hymn book to number 814. Now, I'll tell you, I was looking at Psalm 23, which I also memorized in the German language once upon a time, but of course it was going to be English, but which of the English versions? I had five in front of me, including a little playing with my Gateway Bible on my iPhone. And it needed to sound right to me. One of the options was what I also saw in our hymn book. We have here just a little bit of a modified version, but one that I think most of us, at least of the elder generation, can appreciate it. Number 814, if you will, read it together with me, and then we'll have a sermon. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Pastor Will.
All right. Good morning, everyone. I was in Winnipeg this week, and the drive to and from was not the smoothest or most comfortable drive I've ever done, to understate things a little bit. And it's funny how when everything is smooth, everything just goes by unnoticed. And all of a sudden, when things get a little bit more difficult, we become much more aware of everything. When we are driving and the weather is good and the radio works and all the various parts of the machine work, we don't even know that they are there. But then suddenly, when things become difficult, everything becomes clear. So when I went out to pass a semi-truck who was going 20 kilometers an hour slower than I wanted to, and I had to get into a lane that was only clear, maybe one quarter of it was clear, the rest was covered in snow, well, then I became much more aware of my tires, much more aware of the speed that I was going, much more aware of all of the physics and the mechanics of that interaction, and was I going to get through this? As I was driving, surrounded by other cars, driving in similar circumstances, we became a little bit more cooperative. We formed a line. We were keeping each other safe. There was a car in front of me, and their lights helped me to see where the lane was amidst the big cloud of snow that had enveloped us. When we slow down, we become more aware of our surroundings. And this is part of what happens in prayer. I'm going to be spending a few weeks talking about prayer, and today's prayer is going to be rooted in Psalm 23. So for a lot of us, when we think about prayer, this is an exercise of our own thinking, of our mind. We choose our words carefully, and we spend time with God and we're working on our relationship. And so sometimes when we do that, then the customized prayers that we do become much more important than the other prayers that have been written for us. But sometimes when we do that, when we just focus on our own words, then our prayers sort of become a little bit selfish. You see, when we are angry, we pray angry prayers. When we are sad, we pray sad prayers. When we are joyful, we pray joyful prayers, and when we are violent, we pray violent prayers to a violent God. So from time to time, we need to root ourselves in a prayer that we ourselves did not write. There's a pastor that I have chatted with from time to time, and I've read his books, and he says this: the primary purpose of prayer is not to get God to do what you want him to do, but to be properly formed. Now, this goes against what we are thinking a lot of times when it comes to prayer, right? We want our lives to go smoothly. We want our children's lives to go smoothly. We want our parents and our neighbors and our friends. We want the people around us to have good lives. And so we take these things that we want as good people, thinking about other needs above or at least at the same level as ours. And so we want to have God to step into our lives and give us what we want. But the way that we pray sometimes says more about us and the world that we live in than the God that we worship. So this same pastor has written a poem that this quote is found in. And so I thought I would read this poem this morning. I am a religious person because I pray. In that sense, I have a solidarity with all who pray. I have more in common with the Egyptian Muslim who prays five times a day than with the European secularist who never prays. I have more in common with the Indian Hindu who prays to Brahma than with the American consumerist who prays to nothing at all. I have more in common with the mystic Rumi than with the deist Jefferson. I'm a Christian because I pray as a Christian. I pray to the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. I pray the prayer Jesus gave his disciples to pray. I pray the prayers of the church. How we pray is how we are formed. The Hindu is formed by Hindu prayers. The Jew is formed by Jewish prayers. The Christian is formed by Christian prayers. The Muslim is formed by Muslim prayers. The secularist is formed by not praying. Those who refuse to pray the liturgical prayers of a received tradition are on the verge of becoming a secularist. They have followed the dictates of Voltaire and Jefferson and rejected the authority of religious tradition. They endorse Voltaire's cynicism and Jefferson's scissors. If they pray at all, they pray their own prayers, which is to say they are not being formed by prayer. They are only wishing. They wish for what they want and they call it prayer. Window shopping imagined as prayer. This is the prayer of the consumerist, the secularist, the atheist, but Christian tradition knows better. The primary purpose of prayer is not to get God to do what we want him to do, but to be properly formed. We are formed as Christian people because we pray Christian prayers. So he mentions philosophers and politicians, and I won't go into explaining who they are. But if we pray like the culture around us informs us to do, then what will happen is we will be removed from the Christian tradition and we will copy what is happening around us. So we are not supposed to behave as greedy people when we pray. We're supposed to be working on who we are and forming ourselves into something bigger, something purer, something deeper than what is happening around us. So what I've done is I've gone through Psalm 23, and I'm going to talk about how we can use these words as a prayer. So I'm using different fonts and different colors, and some of them won't come out super great, I know that. But you know the words. You can follow along if you want to put it back to that page in the hymnal. You can follow along in your own Bible translation, or you can just go by memory, which many of us can do. I do want to say that I'm using the Common English Bible. The Common English Bible has translated this differently. So Jake was saying he had a number of different translations, and this is what happens with texts that become important to us. That we want to say them in contemporary words. None of us use thy when we're talking to each other. We say your. And so we want to use simpler words that actually fit into our vocabulary, but they carry so much importance, so much beautiful poetry, so much power that we like the original words. So when I sit down with my children and I pray the Lord's Prayer with them, we ask for forgiveness for our trespasses. Why do we do that? Well, it doesn't roll off the tongue any better than sins. It doesn't have a clearer meaning than the other options either. But it's part of the poetry. It's part of the ways that the verses are presented to us in different songs, in different readings that we do. And so we stick with the older stuff because it's familiar. And when you're praying, you want to pray honestly, and you want to be praying from the heart, and the heart uses familiar language, even if this is not familiar for our conversations. So when you see it in different words up here, or if you're looking at a different Bible in your own time and you see it in unfamiliar words, that's fine. That doesn't mean it's any less valid. And in fact, today when we're looking at it, I want it to be a little bit different so that it'll push you to see the value of the words. What are the meanings here? So now some of you will say, well, this is a psalm. This is something that we read as scripture, we read as inspired word. This helps us to understand what David was going through. But this doesn't work as a prayer, does it? Well, I think it does. I think that's why it's recorded for us, because for thousands of years, people have used these words in their prayers to draw them closer to God. So, this is what we're going to be doing. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. The Lord is my shepherd, that part has stayed the same. But almost none of us know anything about sheep farming. We've seen it on TV, we've read about it in Bible stories, but we really know nothing about sheep farming. And yet still, somehow, this is a valuable image. And a comforting image, more comforting for us than for other people. There's a familiar story. Some of you may have heard. Some of you may have heard it from me. But I think it bears repeating. There was a gathering. A Mennonite community, cultural community, religious community in the Ukraine, many years ago, had gathered for worship. And in attendance that morning were members of the Communist Party of Russia. And they had come to inspect what sort of gathering this was. They had come to evaluate, are these people on the up and up? Is there some enforcement of laws that needs to happen? Or is this fine and innocent? Well, they had also gathered to demonstrate that they had authority. You can do your little prayers and your songs here, but we are in power, and if we don't like what happens, then we will enforce our will over yours. So, This is a tense gathering. The leaders of the church knew what was going to be happening, and so they planned the worship service accordingly. And so, during the service, someone got up to read scripture, and this was the passage they read. And the psalm was completed. The reader sat down, and the commander of the Russian communist group had stood up and stormed out of the room. And before he did, he said, "We are no sheep." Making it clear to everybody in the room, you guys can do what you want to do, but we are not sheep. We have power. We have autonomy. We have intelligence. We will act how we want to act. As long as it fits within the mandate of the Communist Party, right? This is sort of the thing that they thought, you poor sheep, you can't make your own decisions. You have to live by the church. You need to demonstrate more power than that. This is embarrassing. But of course, they also weren't free to make their own decisions. The communists controlled their actions, their words, as much as anyone else. And so also this image of the shepherd means more to us than it does for the Jews who would still be reading this, and for the Jews who have been reading this for thousands of years, because Jesus said to us that he is our shepherd, that he wants to gather us like the shepherd gathers his flock, that we see Jesus as our shepherd. We use this word as a term of endearment. The Lord is our shepherd. The Lord leads us where we need to go. Now, the older English that says, "I shall not want," "I shall not be in want," when we compare that to this statement that's here, "I lack nothing," there seems to be a pretty clear difference. Now, I'm not choosing one over the other. I'm not asking you to choose one over the other. I'm not wanting to diminish the value of the older translations. But when we see the differences, I think it flushes out deeper meaning here. So when we see this, "I shall not be in want," to our ears, to our newer English ears, we see this as sort of a limitation in some ways. That I'm not allowed to want anything, which sort of fits, but there's a restriction in that meaning. And here, this is just a statement of fact. God is my shepherd. Because God is my shepherd, there is nothing that I can possibly want beyond what I have. Right? This is more positively stated. And so when we do this in prayer, when this is the first thing that we say in a prayer, it sort of delegitimizes all of the other things that we're going to ask for later on. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. Well, then after that, you can't really ask for extra things. So, when we pray through the Psalms, we can do this by memory, we can do this by rote, we can try to do this as fast as possible. But sometimes what happens when we pray these prayers, we get stuck. Right? So if you get stuck on this one, "I lack nothing," that's fine. When we get stuck there, that means we're dwelling on that. We're focusing on that statement, "I lack nothing." Right. I do lack nothing. There's extra stuff that I would like. There's some extra stuff that would sure make my life easier, but where I am now, I lack nothing. God is with me. So here we are. More shepherd imagery. He lets me rest in grassy meadows. He leads me to restful waters. Now, if you are a sheep, these are great things. These are sometimes not what we as human beings are looking for, especially not human beings who can drive across the country in a few days, especially not human beings who are busy and don't have time to sit beside restful waters. Every once in a while, we like to go out west towards the mountains. There's a beautiful place to go horseback riding. And when they're giving the instructions, there are people who are seasoned equestrian athletes. They know what to do. They know how to control their horses. And there are some people who don't, who are sort of terrified of the beast that they are sitting on top of. Well, then they have to give the list of instructions, and some of them sound strange. Some of them will sort of keep you alive, at least, if you're afraid. They might provide some reassurance. Well, when we went one time, the instructor gave us pretty helpful information. She said, the horses have been cooped up all winter. This is sort of the first fresh growth of spring that they will be able to enjoy. So, no matter where we are going, they are going to be wanting to eat the grass in front of you, and they are going to want to drink the water of the streams that we're crossing. So, if they try to do that, you need to yank on the reins, or you will be there for a long time. And part of me said, as a kind humanitarian, I thought, that's fine. The horse deserves some fresh grass. The horse deserves a drink of water. Well, if I allowed them to do that, then all of a sudden the task that I was giving them, you know, navigating me through the forest, became far down the list of what they wanted to do. So I did sit there a few times, yanking, get up here. Because this is what they want. This was their happy place, and they would get it later on. The riders instructed us, they get all the grass and the water they need. They don't need extra. Just pull on the reins and you will go. We sometimes do the same thing to ourselves. We don't give ourselves the luxuries of walking through a grassy meadow. We don't take time to rest beside quiet waters. That's far too indulgent for most of us. But this is the God that we are praying to. This is the God that we are wanting to be formed by. So allow these words to get into your head as you are praying. He lets me rest in grassy meadows. When you pray these words in a busy and hectic week, as you're trying to manage all of your professional tasks, all of your household tasks, all of a sudden, wait a second, I don't even let me rest beside grassy meadows. I don't even do that. God does. God allows me to rest where there is food, where there is comfort, where there is safety. God lets me rest beside the water that will give life, that will clean, that will refresh. God lets me do that. I also need to let myself do that. He leads me to restful waters. He guides me in proper paths for the sake of his good name. Oh yeah, and then in the top, he keeps me alive. The traditional translation here is a little bit different. It says, he restores my soul. He restores my soul. Well, this is one of those ones, if you look at the deeper meaning, it's kind of ambiguous. There's lots of room to translate this in different ways, and so these are both fine. There's nothing wrong with either translation. He restores my soul. When you see people coming back from a camping weekend, they look happier than the people who are driving out to a camping weekend. You can tell that by how aggressively they drive. You can tell that by the looks on their faces. A time out in the mountains, the time in our own grassy meadows and quiet waters, that restores us. It gives back to us, right? We would say we're heading out to the mountains for some R&R, rest and recreation. We are recreating ourselves through our activities. We are recreating ourselves by experiencing the beauty of nature. So this is what we are doing when we do that. This is what God does for us too. He restores my soul. He keeps me alive. So he guides me in proper paths. This is what the shepherd does. The shepherd walks the sheep through safe paths that are safe for sheep to walk down, so that the sheep are comfortable, right? So that they're not going to be attacked by wolves, so that they're not going to be stolen by competing farmers. The shepherd knows the proper places. The sheep will wander off on their own. Those are improper. Improper because they are not safe, not improper because the sheep are wicked. So the shepherd knows the way to go. And he does that for us, and this for the sake of his good name, right? The shepherd has a lot riding on this, right? The shepherd is invested in our well-being in the same way that we are invested in it, right? So God cares about us. Our well-being matters a lot. And then this one, even when I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no danger because you are with me. I could have warned you about the special effects here. This is when the psalm changes from third person to second person, right? This is the first time that you will see you. This is when we're no longer talking about God or the shepherd or the Lord. Now it becomes second person. You are with me. This is a short psalm in English and in Hebrew. And in the original language, "you are with me" is smack dab in the middle. There are the same number of words after that as there are before it. This is at the heart of this. That we're not simply listing off attributes of God. We're not just kind of making a comparison between us and sheep. We are focusing on how the shepherd is with the sheep. As long as the shepherd is with them, the sheep are safe. You are with me. We have nothing to fear. But this, because this is so poetic, this psalm, because it's at the core of the verses that we know, the songs that we sing, we sometimes forget what this acknowledges, what this allows us to do. Psalm 23 is primarily a psalm of comfort. It helps us to feel good. But that doesn't mean that it ignores the pain and the difficult things of life. You are with me. God is with us. Regardless of what's happening around us, God is with us, and that's the important thing. That doesn't mean that we forget it. We bring that into it. So I could have focused on a whole bunch of other parts of this, but when we walk through the darkest valley, of course, the King James is much more poetic here, the valley of the shadow of death. Even when we walk through there, we will be safe. And so for me, when I read this, my valley of the shadow of death is different than yours. But that doesn't mean that we say, okay, well, we're all going to say this together, so let's forget about our individual situations and let's just focus on God. No, when we focus on our individual situations, that brings God closer. God is in my darkest valley, just like God is in your darkest valley. So when you pray these words, you can stop and you can dwell on what is that darkest valley. God will be there with you. Your rod and your staff, they protect me. We don't carry rods and staffs around, so the terminology is sort of lost on us. A staff is a shepherd's walking stick. It has that hook on the top of it. When the sheep would walk away, when they would get caught in the bushes, when they would take steps down the cliff and we'd be kind of hanging there, the shepherd could reach them with his staff. Even if he couldn't reach them with his hand, he could reach out his long staff, hook underneath their front legs, and lift them again to safety. If they were in the middle of a thorn bush, he could reach his staff in and pull them out without getting his arms all scratched up by the thorns. The sheep, of course, got himself into there. He's going to have to deal with some of those thorns. But the staff would get the sheep back from whatever problem the sheep had gotten itself into. God's staff protects us. We will get ourselves into problems. God's staff will bring us back. The rod is a little bit less of an appealing image. The rod the shepherds would carry around, when the sheep would wander off, the shepherds would bring them back and then hit them with the rod. Hit them so hard that they wouldn't be able to walk comfortably for a while. Now, this was to communicate to the sheep, you running away is bad for you. So until you have healed, you're going to stay close to me. This isn't a picture of God that I want us to dwell on, except for the way that it points to the consequences of our actions. Right? God doesn't have to be the one actively punishing us for our sins. When I reach out to the stove to grab something, yesterday I was bringing the food to the table and I just had the tea towel, and I guess I hadn't folded it over enough. My fingers are still stinging from the burn of that. God isn't punishing me for grabbing something that was too hot. We live in a world where there are consequences for our actions. So when we experience those consequences, we are brought closer to God. We are brought closer to the creator of the world, the creator of a world that is supposed to work perfectly. So when we work against that, then the consequences bring us closer. Then this one. You set a table for me right in front of my enemies. This is kind of a cozy, nice statement to say until you actually have enemies. And a lot of us can live our lives without really developing real enemies. And that's a fortunate thing for us. That's one of the benefits of the peaceful world that we live in. You might have people at work who oppose, who, you know, they want the promotion instead of you. That's not really enemies. You might have neighbors who don't clean up after their dogs. You know, that's inconvenient and inconsiderate, but that's not really an enemy. But the people who prayed these prayers had enemies storming their land to steal food, to attack people, to instill fear. And so their view of enemies was a very specific group of people. And you might find yourself in a situation like that. There might be somebody in your life who is stirring hatred. There might be somebody who's undermining everything that you do. If you have that, and I hope you don't, this is a real thing. So what does it mean for God to set a table for you right in front of your enemies? Well, if you can imagine, the enemies are watching and they're ready to attack, but all of a sudden here you are sitting at a table full of food, a celebration, an event. Well, then you are being rewarded. You are being held up, lifted up, praised above everybody else in front of your enemies who hate you. That's a God of love, right? Then what happens to your enemies? They either have to recognize, okay, this person has some protection, this person has friends in high places, or they recognize, boy, we sure want that stuff. Both of those. One is comfortable, one is not. But no matter who hates you, no matter who is wanting to inflict harm on you, God loves you. God is going to lavish you with blessings, with gifts. That is the God who protects us from our enemies. You bathe my head in oil. My cup is so full, it spills over. Right? The full cup is part of that same table imagery that we're sitting at a feast, even when people hate us and want bad things to happen to us. but you bathe my head in oil. We did an anointing service here last week as part of the worship service. This is what this is, that you anoint me. You have set me aside for a special task. You are there to heal me, to bless me, regardless of who is watching, regardless of who wants my downfall. And so, yes, goodness and mercy or faithful love both kind of have the same Hebrew roots, will pursue me all the days of my life. And I will live in the Lord's house as long as I live. There's, you know, the King James says forever and ever. There's sort of some more poetry there. Regardless of what it is, that we will live in God's house, that we will dwell in God's house. This is something that we are asking for and celebrating at the same time. When we take these words as our own, then we get to participate with David in the saying of these words, declaring them for our own lives. So we're supposed to be praying for our congregation, praying for ourselves, of course. And as we do this, I'm going to be developing some resources next week. There will be a bookmark that you can take with you, stick it in your Bible or whatever. And it's going to have some of these resources. I'm not inventing this. This isn't my psalm. This is a psalm of David. But the function of this can enrich us and empower us in our spiritual life. We can use the words of Psalm 23 to guide us through difficult times, to root us in what God has done for us, and we can use it to form us into the kind of people we want to be. Not weak sheep, but people who lean on the support of the king, people who lean on the guidance of their shepherd to get them through the difficult times. This is who we want to be formed to be, and this is what praying like this can do in our lives. So I'm going to close with a word of prayer, which I don't normally do, but just sort of dwelling on these images as I close here. God, we yearn for the kind of intimacy that David writes about here. God, we want to draw close to you like the sheep do. When we stumble and find ourselves suffering from the consequences of our actions, God, we need you to come by and rescue us. When we don't know what's happening, we need you to guide us into a better place. God, when we feel the danger of an enemy, human or spiritual, who is pursuing us, we need to know that you love us regardless of what happens. God, when we are hungry, when we are thirsty, when we are poor physically or spiritually, we need to know that you are setting a banquet table for us. That the love that you show for us is not only present, but it is generous, it is reckless and lavish. God, fill us with that love. God, be near to us as a shepherd. Lead us and guide us so that we will follow you into greener pastures beside still waters, protected from the dangers around us. Lord, draw us close to you. Hold us in your arms. Lead us to the places we need to go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.